Well, Julie and I like camping. We like to get away in the tent or in the camper trailer. In a sense, we like to get away camping, and for us it's a bit like an exodus. It's an exodus from the normal responsibilities of life into a new life, for a while at least, of refreshment and restoration. And normally when you go camping, you go somewhere pleasant, don't you? You go somewhere beautiful, even somewhere idyllic, where everything seems right with the world. Maybe a place like your very own Garden of Eden, maybe even like your very own new creation. And as you enjoy an exodus from life's pressures and the recreation, indeed the new creation of your holiday spot, well, you experience peace, don't you? Or at least you should experience peace. But unfortunately, camping holidays have the potential, I've found, to be unpeaceful. Because every camping holiday starts with setting up the tent or the van. And my wife's in the other room, so she can't attest to this. But and so you've got to set up the camper trailer, you've got to set up the tent, and perhaps you're in the semi-darkness, or perhaps one pole is missing, or perhaps there are little kids trying unsuccessfully to help, or else they're crying out for their dinner. And I'm led to believe, from observation, you understand, I'm led to believe that adults under such circumstances can sort of get snappy with each other or with the kids. And so what starts out as an exodus to your new creation, well, it doesn't end as it should. It doesn't end in peace. Well, two big themes in Isaiah 40 to 55 so far are exodus and new creation. Just like the Lord originally rescued Israel in the Exodus from Egyptian captivity, so he will rescue them from Babylon, where they're now exiled, as punishment for their covenant disobedience. And bringing them back to Jerusalem will be like a new creation. And just as in the first Exodus, where the Lord rescued Israel fundamentally to bring them to himself, as Angela read for us in Exodus 19, and just as in creation in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, where the Lord's fundamental purpose was for his people to live in peace, in right relationship with him, well, that's still his purpose all these centuries later. It's his purpose for his people fundamentally to be with him and to be at peace with him. But as we've seen from chapters 44 to 48, the Lord will do this in an absolutely astonishing way. So he plans to bring Israel out of exile in new exodus, in an act of new creation. He plans to do this not through an Israelite rescuer, but through that pagan Cyrus. And in that sense, Cyrus, who, when this prophecy is written down, Cyrus is yet to appear on the scene, in that sense, Cyrus will somehow be the Lord's servant. But the people who do return, as it turns out, under Cyrus, they won't be the changed people that the Lord desired. And chapter 48, which Jason preached last week, shows us that. So they'd gone into exile because of idolatry, yet according to 48 verse 5, at the exile's end, they're still idolaters. In fact, the only reason, from chapter 48, the only reason the Lord rescues them through Cyrus is not because they've been changed by the exile, not because they've learned their lesson, but according to 48 verse 9 to 11, he rescues them simply for his own name's sake, for his own reputation's sake. He'd promised to rescue, and so he, the Lord, will. So the tragedy is that in this new exodus that'll happen under Cyrus, the tragedy is that Israel will have returned to the land, but fundamentally they won't have returned to him. They will, in a sense, enjoy re-established Jerusalem as a sort of new creation, but they won't really be at peace with the Lord. Tragically, this exile, this 70-year exile, will have taught Israel nothing. And so that's why the Lord says of Israel, at the end of chapter 48, he says of Israel, there is no peace for the wicked. Well, camping in an idyllic holiday spot doesn't guarantee peace if the hearts that go camping harbour war. And moving to a new work department at work doesn't guarantee workplace harmony if our heart's the one that caused that disharmony. Like a friend of mine once said, you can escape from your location, but you can't escape from yourself. And as it turns out, here in Isaiah 40 to 55, Israel couldn't escape from themselves. In the vision of Isaiah 48, they've returned home, but they haven't returned to the Lord. Their hearts are still hard. They still need rescue. Actually, they still need Exodus. They still need new creation. Cyrus, that most unexpected servant, could return them to the land, but he couldn't return them to the Lord. So something far, far more radical is needed. And so in chapter 49, the Lord does something far more radical. He uses another astonishing servant, chapter 49, a servant who we've already met briefly over in chapter 42. So Isaiah 49, 1-6, as some of you will know, Isaiah 49, 1-6 is the second of Isaiah's so-called servant songs. And in each of these passages, we learn progressively more about this mysterious figure, the servant of the Lord. This mysterious figure through whom the Lord will bring about real exodus and much-needed real new creation amongst his people. We'll learn more about this one whom the Lord will use to bring his people to himself. And so in verse 1-6 through Isaiah, the servant, this mysterious figure, the servant speaks. He's mentioned in verse 3, but here from verse 1, he gives an extraordinary speech. And the first extraordinary thing he says is he starts with authority. He starts with incredible authority. So look at verse 1. This is the servant. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. So this is a servant, but servants don't normally demand a hearing, do they? Servants normally just do what they're told and they pipe up. They shut up. But this servant summons all nations to listen. And the servant cries, listen to me. Which again is astonishing because in the prophets, the only person who ever says, listen to me, is the Lord. So here this mysterious servant, this servant takes on divine authority to speak and to speak to everybody, to all the nations and all peoples. In fact, this servant asserts that he was born to speak, even to speak for the Lord, since, perhaps like Moses, certainly like Jeremiah, since verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And so he was born to speak for the Lord. And the prophetic ministry of this servant is clearly going to be powerful and pointy. So Isaiah thus far has been a fearless prophet, we've seen that. But how much more this coming one, this coming spokesman of the Lord, the servant? The Lord who called him will, according to verse 2, the Lord will give him a mouth like a sharp sword, his prophetic words like a polished arrow. So this servant who's coming to speak, he won't muck around. He'll get to the heart of the problem. He'll get to the human heart, which according to chapters 40 to 48, he'll get to the heart which is the problem. He'll tell people what they need to hear in order to have peace with the Lord, whether they want to hear or not. His words will be for all people. So his words will be a sharp sword for those within sort of close proximity, perhaps like national Israel, but his words will be like a polished arrow which can reach those further away, those perhaps a long way away. And yet, verse 2, although this will be his ministry, his time is not quite yet. So though he's called by the Lord from the womb, the Lord will strike with him in the Lord's own good time. So until then, the Lord will sort of hide this servant, this prophetic offensive weapon. He'll hide him up his sleeve, in the shadow of his hand, we read, or in his quiver. But then in verse 3, something else extraordinary happens. We learn the servant's astonishing name. So this servant, who's an individual, who's a person, this individual servant, the word in the text is singular, this servant, his name given by the Lord God is Israel. So he's a godly individual, but he's given the name of that, well, clearly godless, wicked nation, Israel. But though he's given the name of God's corporate people, it's clear that he's not the corporate people. It's clear that he, again, is an individual. National Israel here in this text is not the servant. So verse 5 makes this crystal clear. So this servant, Israel, was, we're told, formed from the womb to restore Jacob, to gather Israel. Israel was formed, this servant was formed to bring back, to gather Israel. That is, this individual servant called Israel will gather corporate Israel. It's all a bit confusing, isn't it? How can Israel gather Israel? Well, I'm just thinking of a movie that was on a long time ago called Braveheart. Some of you might be familiar with it. And I think there's something in the Braveheart movie that might be helpful for us in understanding this. So in the movie Braveheart, there's an Irishman, you might remember him, he joins William Wallace to become a key ally of Wallace. And at least one place in the film, Wallace simply refers to this man as Ireland. And he does that with good reason, because this Irishman represents and exemplifies the Irish nation, which Wallace hopes will become his ally. So in the film, the character, his name's actually Stephen, but in the film, the character referred to as Ireland is, in a sense, ideal Ireland. He's Ireland embodied, he's Ireland personified. And something similar is going on here in Isaiah 49, verse 3. The servant Israel, this individual, the servant is ideal Israel. He's Israel embodied. He's Israel personified. He's Israel as it should have been, and he's sent to gather Israel as it really is. But why would this be necessary? Why is it necessary for Israel to go after Israel? Well, because national Israel, even after the trauma of the exile, even after the promised physical return under Cyrus, national Israel has failed. Actually, national Israel is a failed state, because it's failed in its core duty, its fundamental vocation. Israel's failed to be fundamentally who it was called to be. So in Exodus 4:22, the Lord describes national Israel as his firstborn son. And of course, sons were supposed to represent their father. That was their first duty. Emulating their father's character and substance, bringing their father glory, that was what sons were supposed to be and do. But national Israel, God's son, was to be holy and righteous and to represent their father well to a watching world. And so the Lord spelled this out to them at Sinai in Exodus 19, as Angela read to us. So after rescuing them from Egypt, Israel, God said, Israel, his firstborn son, his precious son, was of all the nations to be his treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. National Israel was to be like a beacon of light amongst the dark nations, to demonstrate in their national life the goodness and holiness of the one true God. They were to function as priests, mediating between humanity and God, so that all people would see the glory of the Lord and be attracted to him. Israel, Abraham's descendants, were to be the nation through whom the God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. Through priestly holy Israel, all the nations of the world were to be blessed by coming to know and worship the true God. And Israel comprehensively failed. They were unholy before the exile to Babylon, and chapter 48 makes it abundantly clear that they're still unholy, they're still besotted with idols after the return from exile. They'll be returned to the land, no doubt, but they're still not returned to the Lord. Though they might pride themselves, according to the start of chapter 48 in verse 1, though they might pride themselves on the literal name Israel, it's not, chapter 48 verse 1, it's not in truth or right. In fact, they have no right to the name. That is, they're not truly Israel, because they're not who the Lord intended Israel to be. For them, even back in the land, again, as chapter 48 verse 22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. So God's going to send a servant. His name is Israel. He embodies what Israel was to have been, and he's going to gather Israel. Well, in verse 4, some time has elapsed since verse 3. And so, though he had been hidden by the Lord for a time, verse 2, the servant, by now, by verse 4, has spent some time engaging in what he was sent to do. He's been engaging in a prophetic ministry of speaking the sharp and pointy word of God to the fickle, in fact, the wicked national people of God. But as was too often the case for the prophets, the servant here is discouraged. So he says in verse 4, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That is, he's saying, I've been preaching God's word, but no one's listened, no one's been changed. As far as I can see, my ministry, he says, has been fruitless. I'm exhausted, I'm a failure. Yet at a deeper level, this servant operates by faith and not by sight. So he knows fundamentally that God's word never returns to God void, that at the end of the day, that it will achieve the purpose for which God sends it. And so even amidst his discouragement and his despair, the servant reminds himself not to chuck it in. He reminds himself that he's doing precisely, even though it's hard, he's doing precisely what he was sent for. So we read in verse 4b, his right is with the Lord. The outcome, therefore, is up to God, the outcome of his ministry. That is, his recompense is with his God. The servant can trust God for the results of his ministry, and so the servant continues in his hard prophetic ministry. And in a sense, as if to sort of encourage himself, in a sense as if to preach the gospel to himself, in verse 5 to 6, he reminds himself again of what the sovereign Lord had said to him in commissioning him. The Lord who had formed him from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. That is, sure, as a servant, Cyrus restored the people to the land, but this servant, honoured in the eyes of the Lord, verse 5, this servant is something else. This servant will return them not to the land, but to the Lord. Somehow this servant, now almost physically spent from exhausting ministry, speaking hard words to hard people, this servant will somehow restore a remnant of those hard-hearted people to God. He won't restore them geographically, but he'll restore them far more profoundly. He'll restore them relationally and spiritually. So how glorious is the ministry of this servant? But like they say on the Dan Oz direct ads on TV, but wait, there's more. So look at verse 6's extraordinary words. So here the servant reminds himself of an even more glorious promise that the Lord had gave him. We read, The Lord says to his servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's a too light a thing. No, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Friends, this is extraordinary. It's like the true God of the universe is saying to his servant, this individual who is ideal Israel, who's therefore his son, the son national Israel had never been. It's like God saying to him, you, my servant, my son, you are so competent and so capable and so effective and so magnificent. You're all these things. So it would be a shame to limit your ministry when you're in your prime. It would be a shame to limit your ministry when you're at the peak of your game. It would be too small or too light a thing for you to stop at simply reconciling Israel to me, at spiritually saving a remnant Israel. That would be too small a thing. No, keep going. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. You, my servant, will be a beacon of hope to the lost nations of the world. My salvation should spread to the ends of the earth. And you, my honoured servant, my true Israel, my faithful son, you're just the one to make that happen. Israel is, in a sense, too light a thing, too small a thing for this servant. And where the Lord says in verse 6, he says, he'll do this, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, more literally he's saying to the servant, he's saying that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. So he's saying that the servant will bring worldwide salvation, but actually the servant will be worldwide salvation. Well, you're doing very well. We've looked at verse 1 to 6, and we've seen in verse 1 to 6 that the servant was speaking, including in reflecting on what the Lord had promised him. But from verse 7, the Lord himself speaks, and he speaks reassuringly to his servant, to one who's been deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. The servant's been despised and abhorred by resident national Israel, but also by the nation of corporate humanity outside Israel. Well, they might despise him now, but a day's coming, says the Lord, when kings and princes, leaders of nations and people, will bow down to him and acknowledge his greatness. This servant's ministry will succeed. He'll be, and he will be seen to be, he'll be God's salvation throughout the whole earth. And so the servant's prayers will be answered, verse 8, at God's chosen favourable time. This servant certainly will accomplish salvation in that coming day of salvation. And as we saw in verse 6, he will in fact be salvation, because the Lord will, verse 8, the Lord will give him as a covenant to the people. That is, not only with a servant who is ideal Israel, Israel personified, not only will he make available the covenant blessings to all nations that God promised to Abraham, but he'll actually be the one through whom they're enjoyed through personal relationship with him. People from all nations will be divinely blessed as God promised to Abraham. They'll be divinely blessed through relating rightly to this, the Lord's servant. Well, now, the Exodus from Egypt was like a new creation where the Lord provided food and drink and nourishment and protection for his returning people through the desert, culminating in the promised land. And likewise, in this Exodus accomplished through his servant, this pilgrimage of the heart, the Lord will likewise spiritually nourish his returning people. All those returning, not fundamentally to a land, but those returning to the Lord, verse 5, to him. So spiritually speaking, they'll receive miraculous provision, verse 9, no less miraculous than finding pasture on bare heights. I'm thinking that probably lots of us have done sort of been up on top of modest-sized mountains before, but the one thing you don't find on mountains is you don't find pasture, do you? You sort of find scrubby bushes or some snow or maybe some button grass, but you don't find pasture. But that won't be the case, spiritually speaking, for God's people. There'll be pasture on bare heights. They'll not hunger or thirst, nor be burnt by the elements, verse 10. But the Lord, who has pity or compassion toward them, will lead and guide them. Through the servant, those who rely on him will, verse 8, they'll have this straight, swift road back to God. It'll be like a highway. It'll be straight and flat and level and smooth through the servant. And then verse 12 is simply staggering, because it confirms just how magnificent and comprehensive and all-encompassing this new Exodus in a new creation is. So look at verse 12. It says, "Behold, look, these shall come from afar." That is, all these who are truly brought not to a land, but to the Lord, all of these, they'll come not just from national Israel, but they'll come from afar. Behold, they'll come from the north and from the west and from the land of Syene. And here Syene may simply refer to the south, but just possibly, as some commentators think, it may refer to China. Well, China's a long, long way away from Israel, isn't it? So the point is, that people receiving of people receiving God's salvation through his servant, they'll come from everywhere, from all points of the compass, from the ends of the earth. In a sense, Israel was too small a thing for this servant. He's going to save people from the ends of the earth. How glorious, therefore, is the Lord's servant. Through this servant, the Lord will accomplish his worldwide salvation. Nothing will stop God. And therefore, the appropriate response, in fact, the only sane response, is worldwide praise. In fact, cosmic praise. So in verse 13, the whole creation, the heavens and the earth and the towering mountains, the whole creation is portrayed as spontaneously and joyfully singing in praise to the Lord. He has, through his servant, he's comforted his people. People now, not just from remnant Israel, but from all nations. He's comforted, he's afflicted on whom he's had compassion. That is, he's comforting those who've been disciplined because of their sin, but who've now been mercifully brought to salvation through this glorious servant. So this is a great picture. At the end of Isaiah 49, verse 13, we've got the whole creation rejoicing because of God's expansive and worldwide salvation, which he's bringing through this magnificent servant. And so the question is, who is the servant? And of course, neither Isaiah nor the people of his time knew. But we do, because the New Testament is unambiguous. The magnificent servant of the Lord is Jesus. So throughout the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed consistently as this servant. In fact, as Isaiah 49's faithful servant. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 30 to 32, righteous Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, righteous Simeon, the first moment he even sets eyes on Jesus as a baby in the temple, righteous Simeon praises God. Paraphrasing Isaiah 49, verse 6, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen God's salvation." That is, I can die a happy man. My eyes have seen God's salvation, who is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations. Jesus, says Simeon, Jesus is the Lord's long-awaited servant, come at long last to bring salvation, come as salvation, bringing true exodus, bringing true new creation. And likewise, as the servant, Jesus was named, wasn't he? He was named from birth. He was named from his mother's womb. Because through the angel in Luke 1 or Matthew 1, we're told that the Lord named him Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. Since this servant, the Lord Jesus, would indeed save God's people from their sins. And as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49 verse 2, God hid Jesus for a while. You and I know that. Jesus lived a life of relative obscurity for the first 30 years. But then abruptly after his baptism, well, Jesus let fly, didn't he? Jesus was a prophet like no other. His mouth was a sharp sword. His words were pointy. They were like a polished arrow. Jesus preached directly. He preached straight at people's hearts. He told them what they wanted to hear. Sorry, he told them what they must hear, even if they didn't want to hear it. So right at the start of Mark's gospel, in verse 15 of chapter 1, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus said in Mark 2 that he came not to call righteous, to call the righteous, but sinners. And then Jesus says, by the way, Matthew 5, you're all sinners. Because anger is murder and pride is murder and lust is murder. Anger is murder and lust is adultery and pride is sin. So Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many, as the only way to save you from your sins." In fact, Jesus unambiguously, with sharp pointy words, says there's no salvation outside of me. You need me. He says, "I am the way," in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the servant. And as God's servant, Jesus knew what it was to apparently labour in vain. As Isaiah 49 verse 4 says, because frequently, when you think about it, frequently Jesus' hearers rejected his words. So as I mentioned earlier on, in John chapter 6, Jesus' sharp, pointy preaching caused many of his so-called disciples to disown him. Yet as the Lord's servant, even though he was frequently disregarded, even though it must have frequently seemed that he was labouring in vain, he also knew that his recompense was with the Lord. And so in the words of 1 Peter verse chapter 2, verse 23, even though Jesus suffered, even though he was rejected by many, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. So though Israel comprehensively failed to be the Lord's obedient servant, Jesus was exactly the opposite. Jesus was Israel personified. He was Israel as Israel should always have been. Jesus loved the Father, we're told in John 14, and he did exactly what his Father commanded. He did exactly what God commanded, even to dying on the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus established the new covenant in his own blood, Luke 22. Or in the terms of Isaiah 49, verse 8, Jesus is the new covenant in whom we have salvation. And as the servant, well, as Isaiah 49, verse 5 says, as a servant, friends, it was simply too light a thing, it was far too small a thing for Jesus to simply restore a believing Israelite remnant. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10 that he had sheep not of this fold, that is, people outside of Israel, people outside of believing Israel for whom he'd also lay down his life. So no wonder, therefore, that Jesus commanded the apostles, this servant of the Lord, he commanded the apostles to make more disciples, not simply in Israel, but of all nations. So friends, Jesus is a glorious servant of the Lord. Jesus is magnificent. So the question is, how should we respond? Well, I think we should respond with joy and humility, but also with careful reflection. So if you have been saved by Jesus, if you're trusting in him for forgiveness of your sin, then do you realise how magnificent this is? Because like idolatrous Israel, you were seriously exiled in your sin. You were cut off from God. Yet through Jesus and through Jesus alone, you have experienced true exodus. You've been reconciled to the only true God. You've become a new creation. And in Jesus, as you remain united to him by faith, you'll live eternally participating in God's glorious new creation. And that's magnificent. In Jesus, you have personal salvation. But please don't think that's where it stops. You know, sometimes as Christians, I think our hearts can shrink and our horizons can sort of shrivel. We can end up effectively thinking, in our worst moments, we can end up thinking, well, it's great that my friends and my family are believers. And we can end up enjoying Christian fellowship in circles which can end up becoming smaller and smaller and more inward looking. But in light of who the servant is, in light of who the Lord Jesus is, that would be a tragic situation. Because with respect, Jesus saving of you and Jesus saving of me, or Jesus saving of our believing family or our believing friends, as good as that is, as fantastic as that is, Jesus saving just of me and those who are like me or those who are close to me, that's too small a thing. That's too light a thing for the glorious Lord Jesus. Friends, Jesus is too glorious and too ambitious for that. Friends, it's good for us to be reminded that Jesus plans to save people from all nations. He does it through his gospel. So sure, we keep teaching the gospel to our kids. We keep reminding one another of the gospel here. We keep sharing our gospel, the gospel with and praying for family and friends who are close to us who don't know the Lord. But we go beyond that because the gospel was fundamentally made for giving away. The gospel is the only appointed way of people of all nations being saved. So the question for each of us is, are we involving ourselves in the giving away of the gospel? Not just locally, not just in our homes,